as reminders, as a call to dwell and to be in your presence, to meditate upon your ways, and to become more like you. Send this Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us as we think about this Elijah message that we have. And this month we think of Adventist heritage, and we think of how you've led in our past, but we look forward to how you're going to lead in the future as well. So guide us to see how we can be a fulfillment of this message today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was looking through the Bible stories. This is like in my yearly reading plan, and every once in a while you come across this story of Elijah and the rain not taking place for 3.5 years. Have you ever thought about what that would be like? Just think about your local geography in 3.5 years with no rain. We're not talking like summertime where it's just, you know, dry hills and things like that. We're talking all year long. And then all year long. And then all year long. And then you're wondering if it's ever going to end. And 6 months later, it does end, but you're thinking it's going to go again all year long. What would that do to Douglas County, to Oregon, to have 3.5 years of no rain? What would it do to the whole West Coast? What would it do to the whole nation if the whole nation had no rain for 3.5 years? I don't think we have to look very far for a word. It would be devastating, wouldn't it? And so imagine that's going on in the land. This is what we have described in the Bible times. Because of disobedience is taking place, people worshiping false gods, people worshiping quasi, they mixed the religion of God with the religion of the lands and called that their religion. This has been taking place, and Elijah has come. He's come as a messenger from God, and his name itself gives us a hint as to what God wants to say. In fact, as we look at his name means Yah is God, or the Lord is God. There's no mistake, there's no other, there is only one, it's the Lord. And if you trace that word Lord backwards from this point in the Bible, back to the beginning of the Bible, you find out who that Lord is. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the one who breathes into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life and becomes a living being. He's the one who's right there walking with him in the cool of the day. He's the one who wants to, even after the fall, after we call it, after they've left the garden, he wants to call them back into the garden. This Lord. And so messenger after messenger, year after year goes, and we get down to the days of Elijah, and he sends this man to come and say, there is no other, there is only God. And what's interesting about that is this, the present tense on this name. He is right now in your life. It wouldn't quite look like it, would it? 3.5 years of no rain, where is he then? Where is God, right? This is a pretty dry spell, if you will, in my life, in the life of the nation. And some people may have been wondering, where is God? And God sent Elijah to answer that question. He prophesied there'd be no rain. And according to the book of James, he was a righteous man, and there was no rain for 3.5 years. 3.5 years he then spent in the wilderness, according to James chapter 5. There he is, and God provides for him. And meanwhile, the land is devastated. 3.5 years. He then comes back from the wilderness, confronts 450 false prophets in this showdown, we call it Mount Carmel, right? This amazing showdown. And as this takes place, that ends in this fiery ordeal, fire coming down from heaven, devouring his offering. And basically, then he turns the whole momentum on these false prophets to rid the land of this cursed false religion. And what I find interesting is some young people, especially these days, like superheroes. Well, imagine someone who can really run fast. I mean, we're talking like faster than some of our Olympians and such. Back in the day, we think, well, that was just because they were in better shape. But he sees this cloud the size of a man's hand over there near the Mediterranean Sea. And I remember sitting on top of Mount Carmel and seeing this cloud forming right over the Mediterranean Sea, thinking, I wonder if that's what it was like, you know, this cloud just coming up there like that. And he sees it, and he then decides to run because, like he tells the king, there's a sound of a heavy rain coming. And later on, after that experience, there's some other experiences. And his experience, just like here it starts in this fiery ordeal, this revival starts, it ends with fire as well. He's taken up with this fiery chariot into heaven. And according to the Bible, we don't see them anymore until we get to the New Testament. Interesting experience, isn't it? You say, I can never have that experience. That's that's a prophet, right? That's the fiery preacher. That's God's servant, right? That's not me. Well, hold on to that thought for a moment, because the idea of Elijah was prophesied to be about more than just Elijah. In fact, as we go look at his key events, we're going to find some other key events in Scripture that parallel his, and you're going to find yourself in some of these events eventually. So the messenger was Elijah. The message was return to the Lord. If the Lord is God, follow him, right? Return to the Lord. The environmental effect of his message was 3.5 years of no rain. The fate of the messenger, he was driven to the wilderness. He was persecuted. We know that there was an attempt on his life for more than one occasion, or at least the plots were there. The state of Israel, they were in apostasy. God's people were in apostasy. That never happens, does it? And as a result of him calling out a message of turning back to God, he was called the troubler of Israel. That drought, those disasters, the king can't find fodder for his horses, that was all blamed on Elijah. And what we're told is, though, that this message will come again. That's why we have a couple other columns here. This message will come again. Malachi 4 says, "For behold, the day comes, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts." Oh, there's that Lord again, isn't it? There's that same Lord who called Elijah to give that message, that same Lord who created Adam and Eve, that same Lord who is all the way down through Scripture. Now he says, the day is coming so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise. So the Lord of hosts says this message that we have here, this is a message from God. A prophet writes it down, yes, but it's a message from God to be given to each heart. And notice that there's hope in the midst of all of this bad news back here. Now there's good news, a shift. He'll come with healing in its wings. You shall go forth, leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. This strange act of eventually executive judgment on the whole world. God says he will act someday. He will hold the world accountable someday. He will put an end to sin someday. And it's when basically the wicked become ashes under your feet. Now we know, prophetically speaking, especially as we're thinking about Adventist history and timelines and different prophecies and our Revelation hope and other different focus on prophecy things we've done, but that's way down at the end, isn't it? This is a prophecy then that stretches from the time of Malachi all the way past the second coming of Jesus, isn't it? So you can't say it doesn't involve us, right? It has to involve us. It's in our day. We're still this side of the second coming of Jesus. So this is a message for us that eventually God is going to come. He is going to intervene in Earth's history. He's going to put an end to all the evil and injustice that we see going on. And is that good news? I don't know about you, but I was sitting there and doing a lot of work from home this week and basically got to the point where I'm like, I'm going to flip through the daytime channels, and there's Dr. Phil. I haven't watched him for years. I never really liked all of his stuff. Sometimes he has some good stuff. Every once in a while he gets kind of in his opinion, and he's very, you know, like that. And I don't know, as a kid I just didn't like him. My mom would watch him all the time, and I just didn't like him. But anyway, I'm like, okay, let's see what Dr. Phil has to say. And there's these neighbors that are just feuding. They're at each other. They're really going at each other. One of them's videoing the other one and all of this. And you can hear the poor policeman who comes up to the situation. He's like, come on, lady, I just got so many other things to do, dangerous crimes to investigate, all these, and he just kind of goes like that, like his voice kind of just is exacerbated, right? He's like giving up in this situation, like, and Dr. Phil notes, and he says, did you hear that in the officer's voice? Like he's throwing his hands up in the air. He's saying, come on, lady, help me out here, right? And his whole point at the end is, he talks to all the neighbors, the whole group that's against this one lady and this lady who's against the whole group of neighbors, and says, come on, we got more important things to basically live our lives for than this, don't we? And he's encouraging them to kind of reconcile. And I wonder if they will, because the whole show ended with her saying to the guy on the screen that some papers are coming your way from the lawyer. And so this whole thing was set up in her mind to kind of get this guy, gotcha. But imagine a world that keeps going in that direction where the wickedness keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Eventually, though, you think that at some point, God's going to step in and say enough. In fact, we find that in Scripture. There are times when he has done that. Look at the flood. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at different situations. He eventually says, I will act. And Malachi says, there will be a people that will warn the world that he is going to act, that he is about to act. Notice this as well. We talked about the monument of rest, the monument of relationships, and the monument, of course, of Jesus' sacrifice for us. We talked about those earlier in the year, but notice Malachi comes back to this idea of remembering. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So this message at the end that goes all the way past the second coming tells us that there's a forgetfulness amongst Earth's population about God's ways. And God has to send messengers to bring them back to that remembrance. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Now we know that the Lord himself came as a baby, right? This is talking more of a judgment type of situation here. The context gives us that. So before the final judgment, before the whole executive judgment of fire and them becoming ashes under the souls, God's going to send this type of message. Elijah will come before the Lord comes. And people believe this in the intertestamental period. They believed, because of this text, that Moses had to come literally and Elijah had to come literally before the Messiah would come. If you were to go and go onto the Journal of Adventist Theological Society and start looking through the archives, you can find all kinds of articles about the intertestamental period, the Maccabean revolt, all that, the revolution. You can find, after that, the priests trying to push a priestly class Messiah and the others pushing another kind of Messiah and the others pushing another type, all these different ideas of Messiah. But what they all had in common was that eventually a messenger or messengers would have to come and prepare the way for that Messiah. They all kind of believed that. So it didn't matter what version of Messiah that they believed in, they all believed that there were going to be some preparation messengers before the coming of the Messiah. They literally thought that it was going to be physically Elijah coming and preaching a message to them. While he was yet speaking, it says here, and it says Elijah comes first in Matthew 17, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Hear ye him, listen to my son. There's a whole sermon just right there of taking time to listen to the voice of Jesus right there. Listen to my son. And the disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes Elijah must come first come? And he answered and said, Elijah indeed cometh and shall restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but did unto him whatsoever they would. Do you notice the two manifestations of Elijah? This one here says cometh, but it's linked to a future here. So you have this future manifestation after the time of Jesus. That's what we're seeing in this language here. But he then tells you it already took place. It's already taken place. So you have, in Jesus' mind, has already, would be more of a perfect way of saying it's happened, and the ripple effect is still being seen in front of you today. And what had happened leading up to the coming of Jesus? Well, he says it this way, Son of Man will suffer of them, then understood the disciples that he was talking of John the Baptist. He came and preached a message preparing the way for the Messiah to come. Remember he said in John 1:29 to his own disciples, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He keeps pointing them to Jesus. He's actually wanting them to follow Jesus. He gives those messages of repentance. He gives to soldiers. He even spiritually slaps them with messages, right? He goes about just giving this message to whoever will listen. Unfortunately, the snakes didn't listen, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, he calls them a brood of vipers. But notice, Elijah shall or will come according to Jesus, but he's come already, and that was John the Baptist. So this one here has already been fulfilled, hasn't it? Jesus already makes that clear. He interprets that for you. He tells you, yes, there was a prophecy, but he's already come. He's already prepared the way. And notice, Elijah's name meant the Lord is God, or God, that idea, he is, he's right here. He points to the Lord. And who comes in human flesh? The Lord. So notice, John the Baptist fulfilled the function of Elijah right there before the coming of Jesus. And it says here, and he shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah, according to, this is about John, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. This is what we are told about John the Baptist. We see John the Baptist, we see what we are told about him, and he truly, like Jesus said, fulfilled the Elijah messenger qualification. He did exactly what Elijah was supposed to do. This is a timeline. I bought this program years ago, and it's no longer being produced in this version. But as you look here, you find different things taking place. You have this idea of the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, and John's ministry is leading up to it led up to the baptism of Jesus, right? Remember that? And people look at John's ministry in the different timelines, and they conclude that basically John's ministry was about a three-year ministry. Oh, isn't that interesting? Elijah had that whole 3.5 years, that three-year type of situation. Now you have John the Baptist coming in. And isn't it interesting? Jesus has a 3.5-year ministry. So there's some interesting correlations, aren't there? And so we find, where did he minister at primarily? In the wilderness. You can read Josephus' description of John the Baptist, and Herod's response to John the Baptist is that John could literally start a revolution against his kingdom. He feared John because of all the people that were gathering out there in the wilderness. I'm sure they probably had spies and other things involved, right? But nonetheless, here he is taking out all these people into the wilderness, giving them these messages. And Herod's fear, according to Josephus, is he could start a revolution. John is thinking, yeah, we're going to start a revolution, all right. We're going to point you to the Messiah. I'm going to give you a call to repentance. I'm going to, point you to the one who can change your life. And so he gives that ministry for about 3 years in the wilderness. His ministry was a message of repentance. It restores relationships with God, which then restores human relationships as well. Some people try to restore the human relationship on the horizontal level with each other, and the relationship with God has never been intact or currently is not intact. How is that gonna really do anything? I mean, you could kind of like use human social constructs and all that to try to talk better and communicate better and all of that, but then deep down inside, you still have a wound that you're not dealing with, and the answer, according to Scripture, is that you can go to God with that wound. Yes, you need counseling. Yes, you need different things, but the horizontal is only part of that. The spiritual is what you need, and so John gave a message where God could restore your relationship with him. He was willing to come for you. He was willing, as according to John, take away the sin of the world. That's what he called Jesus. And that then would restore relationships. Imagine the soldier who used to beat people up on their way to the tax booth. He'd like literally just, oh, you're going to pay your taxes, huh? And he'd just pick on somebody, right? And take some money from them along the way and just pound them a little bit and take their money. Or he'd say, here, you carry my bag. And he'd throw this big bag on their back of his stuff. And he's like, you carry it 1 mile. What did Jesus say? Carry it 2. So these practices are going on. And this soldier is doing this kind of behavior. And he's big stuff. And he gets to John the Baptist. Message goes out there to kind of spy on him, and he hears John say, stop it. I mean, that's a nice way of saying it. But basically, he points the finger at even the soldiers and says, he points his finger at the tax collectors. He points the finger, and you say, well, there's no, Pastor, if you get up there and start using the U word, they told us in preaching class to not use the U word all the time, because then people think you're pointing at them personally. Well, John's pretty clear. He uses the U word. And he's doing it in a way that trying to allow the Holy Spirit to prick the heart and say, yes, there is something in my life that I need to work on here today. The tax collector, who he tells him basically to not extort his fellow believers, all of those different relationships, if they followed through on that message, then it would change the world. It would literally change that day and age in John's day and restore those relationships. Because then they begin listening to John's message, and then Jesus comes along, and he points them to Jesus as the real substance of his message. He's said to be in the spirit and power of Elijah. He had a ministry from about 27 to 30 AD, depending on which timeline you're looking at, but you have his baptism of Jesus and some time going on there. We know he's dead before crucifixion. He prepared the way for Jesus' first coming, and this may be disputed here as far as that, but nonetheless, they usually agree on the 3 years. He prepared the way for Jesus' first coming, and his ministry ended in death. It was the death of the witness himself, and that word is interesting, it means martyr, and John literally died a martyr's death. Elijah didn't die a martyr's death, did he? But he was still a witness for God. And Jesus comes along and continues that whole process and says, Elijah will come. If you receive Jesus' words, then eventually there will be another Elijah message. So that means Jesus is the greater Elijah, and Jesus is the greater Moses. All of what John said and all of what the Old Testament said, everything leading up pointed to Jesus, the greater Moses and the greater Elijah. But when I read all of this, I think, well, wait a minute. I thought Elijah did actually come physically. Didn't he? Like, there they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Elijah came, right? It says here in Luke, behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah. We even get God in his mercy, even gives them the literal fulfillment of their own prophecy. And their own, sometimes they literally thought, oh, had to be Elijah, had to be this. He actually provides even that to them, and they don't even pay attention to it. Maybe later on it's made known to them, and that's why some of the priests become obedient. I don't know, but it appears that Moses and Elijah literally appeared. And notice, they appear in glory and spoke of what? Jesus dying for the world. They were concerned, Moses and Elijah, about Jesus and his death. That's what they spoke to him about. Now, we're not told the whole conversation in here. You could read Desire of Ages and put some pieces together. But I would imagine, just from this phrase here, his death, that's loaded, isn't it? He's going to go to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He's going to die for the sins of the world. What happens if he doesn't die for the sins of the world? Well, what's going to happen to Moses and Elijah if there is no Redeemer, if there is no Savior? You can start, you know, speculating and all that. But the main point is that Moses and Elijah literally encouraged Jesus to go forward with his mission. This is an encouragement to Jesus to go forward with what he had in his heart already to do, his decease, his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they're pointing to a message even as they speak, which is his death for us. So Moses and Elijah appeared to encourage Jesus to go forward with his mission to die on the cross. That's clear right there. A message of Elijah that's coming before his second coming will also point to Jesus, his death on the cross, but not only that, he's resurrected and he's soon coming. This is all going to point to Jesus just like it did then. So what was Elijah's message? Well, if you can look at Moses and Elijah pointed Jesus and us, since here we are reading it, to the cross. To the cross. No wonder Paul comes along and says, I preach nothing but Jesus and him crucified. A message of Elijah will come again. God's messengers will point to the cross of Christ. You kind of notice how here we are in the 21st century, and it appears like our emphasis as a church has kind of shifted and changed over the years, and now it's like everywhere you look, there's this emphasis on Jesus. And you say, well, that's just evangelicalism. That's just ecumenicalism. No, it's we have amazing truths that reside in Jesus. The Sabbath resides in Jesus. All these other truths. Why now is this impetus, this focus on Jesus? Because he's about to come. That's why. And the only way you make it through Jacob's time of trouble is to have the assurance of salvation in your heart. Because if I read the Great Controversy, maybe I'm not reading it correctly, but if I read it correctly, it appears that the main concern when everything really takes place and the time of trouble really comes is my heart right with God? Have my sins been confessed? That means I want my heart right with God. And the only way to have that right with God is to ask Jesus, ask God into your life. Ask him to cleanse, ask him to forgive, ask him to help you be who he wants you to be and to change you. Ephesians 2 says you'll become this new creation. You, me, yes, there's the you word. It will restore hearts to God and each other. That's what's needed, not what we see going on in our society right now. We need a restoration of hearts to each other and to God. That will try to be mandated through legislation. You have a huge chess game going on in politics all around the world right now. You have a huge chess game going on when it comes to destabilization efforts across countries around the world. You have a huge chess game going on, and it's not the human players and the politicians and the orders of men that are behind it, regardless of what the order is called. It's actually Satan himself trying to manipulate this whole world. And if you know who Jesus is, you can clearly say this is not of Jesus. This is of the other source. So we want to have these type of restorations. We don't want to just go with the flow around us and be swamped into this discouraging environment all around us. Because then what's going to happen is the pendulum is going to swing the other way And this idea of what we see happening now will be the opposite. And legislated morality will take on the garb that we haven't seen since the Dark Ages. And then that does that. All those little mechanisms we have in our pockets, in our homes, our smart TVs, and our cars, guess how those will be utilized against you? I mean, think about it. Big Brother has gotten bigger and bigger over the years through technology, and you think that okay, now we're going to do moral laws, we're going to do moral revivals, we're going to legislate morality. Well, then what's going to happen if the same mechanisms are used to legislate morality? They're used to police people and take away free speech, or to police people and do these things that we've seen take place. If it swings the other way, then it's going to do exactly the same. It's the same beast working on both sides here that's going to then do it for morality reasons. So this is a moral war. And the only answer is, what is going on in my heart and my life? God needs to restore his way in my life so that I don't go along with just whatever happens. Many people leak the Elijah message to Revelation, including me. The two witnesses of Revelation 10 and the three angels of Revelation 14, they seem to be a manifestation right before the coming of Jesus of this type of message as well. You can see that. But there are key events in the ministries that I want to look at before we kind of wrap up here. Here was the days of Elijah. Here's the days of John the Baptist. So that you have the messenger, you have the message, repent and follow the Lamb, right? Which is basically the Lord. There was an environmental effect. We don't quite see that. We see eventually, because Jesus was not accepted, there were some things that took place later, destruction of Jerusalem and all that, but that's even after this. Messenger was driven to the wilderness. This messenger preached from the wilderness, but he died. The state of Israel was apostasy, apostasy, apostasy. The days of Elijah, they called him a troubler of Israel. They asked John, who in the world are you anyway, right? You can see that hole in the text there in John. They called Jesus demon-possessed, glutton, sinner, friend of sinner, illegitimate child, all of that. Duration of message was 3.5 years. Here over here, John the Baptist, about 3 years of preaching. Here we have 3.5 years of preaching and ministry. And notice the different parallels of even Jesus to the days of Elijah. All that takes place to remind us that it's not about necessarily the messenger, humanly speaking. It's the messenger of the covenant himself, Jesus, who matters. He's the one who's been, the Lord, has been guiding this process to go all the way down through to our time here. So Revelation points to a revival, but Isaiah had already pointed to it years ago. Read this when you get home. It says that in the last days, God will have this huge gathering of peoples from all these different nations, and they're going to come to God's holy mountain. They're going to remember his decrees, and they're going to worship on the Sabbath. And well, how is this ever going to take place? How is this revival going to take place? And it mentions it taking place in the last days. Well, Hebrews chapter 1 says, in these last days, God has revealed himself through his Son. So since the time of Jesus, we've literally been living in the last days. Those apostles and messengers of the first century truly believed that they could usher in the second coming of Jesus. That's why they went to turn the world upside down. That's why they went preaching all those situations in those different circumstances, even giving their lives for that message. They truly believed. So we've been living, we say, in the last days since, 1844 and these different time periods, but we've been living on the cusp of the end since then. The last days began long ago. God has been trying to wrap this thing up for years and years and years, and the only thing getting in the way as far as it taking place, the one thing that he's really desiring the most is the human heart. This is what Peter says slows him down, his mercy and his love. He doesn't wish for anybody to be lost. And he knows that he knows the end from the beginning, so he knows exactly why we're still going on like this. He knows our hearts would be receptive. He knows that there were these generations of maybe darkness in our family or darkness in our society, and now all of a sudden it's kind of breaking out and light's breaking out of those situations, and people who sat in darkness see this light. Now they're going to go everywhere sharing it, and more people are going to respond. And this, he knows exactly what he's doing. But this whole idea of calling people back means there is going to be an apostasy in the last days as well, and it's going on right now in our country. So one more piece of the puzzle. Malachi 4 and Isaiah find their end time fulfillment in Revelation 14. And I'm going to go there briefly. It says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having eternal good news, or the gospel, to proclaim to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. Just like in Isaiah, just like in other parts of the Bible, God is going to have a message that goes to the world. And he saith with a great voice, fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. This is clearly pointing to our need for the Lord in our lives, to give him glory, to recognize that he's going to put an end to sin and all these things going on in our world, and ultimately, adoration of him. And this clearly points to the Sabbath. We need the Sabbath, don't we? We totally need the Sabbath. And you know what? People outside of the Seventh-day Adventist Church are recognizing this. It says, my soul needs more than a respite. I need a sanctuary in time, or a temple in time. I crave to hear the words of honor and commendation that are oft drowned out by the noise and commotion of industry and labor, and lost in the loneliness of abandonment. I feel all alone sometimes. In the face of stress and suffering and loneliness, I'm summoned. Notice it's almost like God summons us like a king. He says, please come into my presence to sanctify and make holy a day of delight. We can't physically do that, can we? But in our minds, he's talking about. He's talking about coming and joining with God for a time. Now, he's talking about Sunday, but as I read it, I think to myself, wow, I think he's got it right for what we should be doing on Sabbath. If we ignore or misuse the day, ignore it or misuse it, then we are far less human than we could be. And the inhumanity that we see now, I believe, corresponds to the inhumanity we see by us not being able to rest in Jesus ourselves. People don't see that there's any other difference. They don't see there's any other way. And so they just kind of keep pushing through life. And they treat each other like things. They thingify each other. But I think it goes back to this. Imagine if the whole world knew about the Sabbath and they were worshiping Jesus. Well, we'd be in heaven, wouldn't we? It would be a kumbaya moment. It would be like that song, Side by Side We Stand, that we sang. Well, until then, we're, as individuals and families and churches, we're like islands of hope in this world, giving people a glimpse of what heaven could be like. That's what we should be doing. And that's what I want to do. It is like the smell of an evergreen wafting with a cool spring breeze, or here in the fall, this cool breeze comes upon you and refreshes you after the warm, hot summer. That's what the Sabbath is like, refreshing us, helping us be more human, helping us be more in this relationship with Jesus that we need to be. So this guy points out that it makes us more human. Malachi said, well, it's going to restore your family, which makes you more human. It's going to restore your relationships, which makes you more human. It's going to make you a better person. But ultimately, it lifts up Jesus Christ. Man, I'm going on here. I need to just wrap this up. So let me just do a summary. So the message of Elijah restores the hearts to the Father. That's the everlasting gospel. It points to the Creator. It restores the law of Moses, which includes the Sabbath. That's why it's important. It helps us be who he wants us to be. It points out a counterfeit oneness message. That's a false Sabbath. And you have false relationships that become coerced, right, through force. Oh, there it is. Fear, death decree. I mean, that's a fake relationship if I've ever seen one. Hey, you better just behave yourself. Or, hey, like that's really how you want to be motivated to love the person sitting next to you? Ah, man, I don't know. I've heard of some people kind of just putting up with each other for their whole lives, and then at the end, the kids are gone, all this stuff, and then they just break up or something. I'm like, what in the world, guys? I mean, you sat next to each other all them years, and you couldn't figure out how to be humans next to each other. I mean, come off of it. But imagine a whole world like that, that literally we disconnect from each other, we thingify each other, and eventually it gets to the point where, yeah, you know, you're disrupting my comfort here in my life, and yeah, you need to go. Well, that happened to Elijah, didn't it? Happened to Jesus, didn't it? You start looking at the apostles. That's what. Notice how when Paul and the others who are converting other people, Peter and others, they go about and the blacksmiths all of a sudden don't have any work anymore because the idol worship is gone. What are they really concerned about? They're concerned about their jobs. They're concerned about their money. They're concerned about their prestige. They're concerned about their position in society. They're concerned about all of those things. And therefore, you've got to go. You read through the book of Acts, you'll see that takes place. And if it took place then, it takes place definitely down at the end when things get worse and worse. And then back in the Old Testament, it warned of a physical flood, like a water flood. Here, it warns of a flood of fire, but it tells us to turn, basically saying, if Jesus is God, follow him. He's all powerful. He can handle everything that comes in your life. Follow him. All right, fast forward here. So you've seen all of this, right? So this is why I conclude that the days of Elijah continued, and Jesus said, continues. Here we are right here today. All of us right here today. Me, you. This is where it continues. But in order to have this type of experience, we want Jesus in our lives. We want his power. We want his majesty. We want his goodness. And then people see that we've been with Jesus. It's not about us. Remember that whole saying, it's they see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's about him. That's what it's about. So today I wanted to point out the Elijah message and the messengers. The messengers are us. We've been given a message. It's time to share that message as best as we can in our lives, in our communities, but especially start in our own hearts, in our own homes. I'd like to invite you to sing this song with me as we close. More like sing it with our song leaders as we close. All hail the power of Jesus' name. And next week as you come for that special service, you're going to hear some information about some of those special songs in our heritage. It kind of points in a similar direction, right? That Jesus is coming soon. And please come next week as Pastor Ken shares that beautiful service with us.